Thank you to Frank, and thank you to my buddy Steve here for helping us out here this morning. Well, I welcome you, Family Bible Church. Good to see you. Always good to see new faces here this morning as well. God bless you and welcome. We're doing something rather interesting in that in this series that we've just started, in fact, this is the fourth sermon in this series that we're doing, which is called The Complete Gospel. And what we're doing is we're weaving all four gospel accounts together as one in one chronological study of the four gospels. So let's bow in prayer and ask God's blessing over our time together. Lord God, this morning we're thankful for the birthday of a king, for the Lord Jesus, the high King of heaven. We ask, O God, that you would speak to our hearts today through your word. Lord, may you be glorified through the preaching of your word and through the furtherance of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Bless these, your people. Help us to not be hearers of the word only, but to be doers of the word. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John? And we are staying in one book today, John's Gospel, chapter 1. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 12 or 13. And today we're going through verse 18. We might want to start by asking the question, what distinguishes every other religion and belief system from Christianity? Let me say that again. What distinguishes every other religion and belief system from Christianity? Have you ever asked yourself the question, how do we know we're right? What if we're wrong? What if the Mormons are right? What if the Jehovah's Witnesses are right? What if the Catholics are right? What if Islam is right? How do we know that we know that we know that we know that Christianity is right? It's a good question. Very simple answer. Every religion and cult is man trying to reach God on the basis of what he can do to please God. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, for without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Did you hear what I just said? It's impossible to please God. What would please God? Perfection. Can I see your hand? Anybody here say, I'm perfect? I don't see any hands. And even if you raised your hand, your husband or your wife or your children would correct you rather quickly by telling you, you miserable sinner, you are not perfect. And let me tell you that. None of us here are perfect. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. One of my childhood heroes, whenever I share my faith, I talk about him, Evel Knievel. How many remember Evel Knievel? Raise your hand. He was one of my favorite guys because he did crazy, impossible things. And one time he tried to actually take his bike, his turbo bike or his, you know, whatever kind of bike it was just incredible. He built this huge ramp, and he was going to fly over this Snake River Canyon, right? Well, he had a parachute and everything, and he ended up not making it. Somebody finally ended up doing it and actually got across the Snake River Canyon. But this is how I illustrate the God side on the other side of the Snake River Canyon and man's side, the side that Evel Knievel was trying to jump. You know what? It doesn't matter. It's completely irrelevant whether it's 10 feet, 100 feet, 300 feet, or even a few inches from making it to the other side. If you fall short, guess what? You fall short. So your righteousness, as good a person as you think you may be, no matter how good you think you are, if you fall short even an inch from the other side, you don't make it. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Nobody is going to make it to heaven by their good works. You can't do enough good works to get to God or to please God. You need faith. And the faith that you have isn't going to be enough to get you where you need to get to. You need the faith that God gives you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So here we are this morning, and I want you to know that we can know that we know that we know that we know that we are on our way to heaven, because the difference between Christianity and every world religion is God reached down to man to save us from our sin. The Bible says that God came to seek and to save those who are lost. Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, tells us emphatically that there's no one who seeks after God. That's why it drives me crazy today in many of our churches. They have these seeker services. There's no one that seeks after God. No, not one. The only seeker, are you listening? Is Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Jesus said that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. So when we try with our utmost to gain God's favor through our self-righteousness, it will not get us where we want to get to. We will all fall short of the glory of God. We need someone who's perfect to die in our place. Good news! I have just the solution. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did, right? He took your sin and my sin upon himself. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, that he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this great exchange is that God gave us his righteousness in exchange for our depravity and our wickedness. Is that a good deal? That's why we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you? No, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. So now we're looking at, in review, verses 1 and 2 from last week. We look at these verses, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a famous passage of Scripture that speaks to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one. Jesus, the name Jesus, a very common name around the world, the name Jesus, Yeshua, stands for Jehovah or Joshua is salvation, and Christ stands for the Messiah, the promised one. He is the prototokos of God. What does that mean? He is the firstborn in creation. He is the first in preeminence. He is the first in essence. It is Christ who is lifted up, right? Philippians chapter 2 says, when he is lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. So he's the first in preeminence. So we moved on to the pre-incarnate work of Christ, verses 3 through 5, and it says, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We could go into great detail again this morning, but some of your Bibles says, and the darkness did not overcome it. So what does darkness try to do? Darkness tries to quench the light. Is that what we're seeing in our country today? A lot of evil, a lot of anarchy, a lot of lawlessness. What's going on in our country? People are trying to stamp out the light. I was watching up in Seattle just yesterday, an evangelist, a street preacher trying to preach. How many of you saw that clip? This street preacher that was trying to preach. And the very things that these people, they vilify our police for doing their jobs, for, you know, putting the knee on somebody's neck. That's what they were doing to this street preacher. And they got him down on the ground, and they were trying to choke his life. And he was yelling for his life, "I can't breathe." Isn't that ironic that that kind of played out the way it did? And so the pre-incarnate work of Christ is that Jesus created everything in the earth by him and for him. All things consist, literally are held together. So we're born haters of God. We're born enemies of God. It is God who has to draw us to himself. For if he does not literally draw us to himself, no man would come on his own. You know why? Because we're dead. And dead men can't respond. We have no ability to respond by faith if we are dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has to breathe new life into our spiritual bodies. So let's look now at the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Your outlines are provided for you there in the bulletin. Verses 6 through 8. Let me read this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. Does your Bible have light capitalized? Yes or no? Yes. All right. That's the person of Christ. That's a name for Christ. He is the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Let's take a moment to just light here for a moment. We pick up where we left off this past Sunday. For every king that would come into a city or a province or a land, they would send forerunners that would run before the king to announce his arrival. Who was the forerunner for the king? John the Baptist. What was his message? The message of John the Baptist was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's coming. It's about ready to arrive in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus approached John the Baptist in the Jordan River, what did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John's ministry was to prepare the hearts of the people for the arrival of the king. Now this is very important, because there's a big controversy today over what we call lordship salvation. And there are those that say, don't tell me that repentance is necessary for salvation. For if you say that, what you're essentially saying is that repentance is works. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his mercy that he saved us. For by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, repentance. Is repentance necessary for salvation? Of course it is. For you have to be lost before you can be saved. What was John's ministry? In preparing the hearts of the Jewish people, what was his message? Repentance. And he had the baptism of repentance. Now, Jesus was baptized. He didn't have anything to repent for. Why was Jesus baptized? He was baptized as an example for us. The first act of a believer after he comes to faith in Christ should be to follow the Lord in baptism. I want to ask you this question. Have you ever been baptized? Now, listen, if you've been baptized as a child, it doesn't count. When you were baptized as a baby, You were given over to the priest or to the whoever it is that was officiating at that time, and he sprinkled water, poured water over your head. You know, normally you would be wet from the waist down. Now you're wet on your head, and you're thinking to yourself, maybe you don't think that at all because babies don't probably cognitively put it all together. But baptism for babies, listen to me, doesn't do anything. It doesn't do anything. And there are those that believe in what we call baptismal regeneration. What that means is that you have to be baptized to be saved. We don't believe that. It's by faith alone, by grace alone, through the scriptures alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. You see, nothing will save you but the blood of Jesus that will cleanse you from all sin. So being baptized as a baby won't get you to heaven. So what is believer's baptism? Believer's baptism is simply an outward symbol, an outward sign of what Christ has already done in your heart. If you've not yet been baptized as a believer, you need to be baptized. And you need to talk to me about it. You say, well, I've had people come up to me and say, I want to be baptized, Pastor. Is there a way that we could do it privately in my pool? I don't want anybody there. The purpose of baptism is so that everybody can see and hear your testimony. You know one reason why I love to do baptisms publicly in the downtown pool or the other pool up by Lee Williams High School? The reason I like to do it publicly is many times there are teenagers there that are lifeguards that are witnessing the testimony of those that are being baptized. And so if you have not yet been baptized, this is the commercial, free commercial, to tell you this is something that you need to do. You need to follow the Lord in obedience to baptism. So this forerunner, John the Baptizer, had a message, and the message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The Word of God makes it very plain that a matter is to be established by two or three witnesses. So who are the witnesses here that would witness the veracity of who Jesus says he is? Well, there's Jesus himself, who opened up the Isaiah scroll and he said, today, what you just heard me read has been fulfilled in me. I am here. I am Yeshua. I am the promised one. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And then we see the witness of the Father. Where was that? When he was baptized, this like a dove, we don't know if it was a dove, it was like a dove, came and lighted on his shoulder, and you heard from heaven the words, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we have the validation of the Father. We have the validation of the Lord Jesus himself. And then we see in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, the witness of the Holy Spirit. By two or three witnesses, a matter is established. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And then you have the witness of John the Baptist himself in this passage. He declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, John the Baptist, the Bible says here in this passage, was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. Turn back with me. Keep your finger there. Turn back with me to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi, chapter 3. Can you do that with me? Malachi, chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Okay, there's a Bible under your chair. If you don't have one, I'd encourage you to bring your own Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own, let me know, and we'll be sure to get you one, all right? Look what it reads here. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Let me look here. All right, over to chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now look over at Luke's gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Look at verses 16 and 17. Speaking of the angel that's announcing the birth of John the Baptist, it says in verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." All right, having said all that, what's the big deal? The big deal is that none will approach God in salvation apart from repentance. And repentance is simply agreeing with God that you are who he says you are. Well, who does he say you are? He says that you're a wretch. Wait a second, I'm offended. I'm not a wretch. Well, yeah, you are. The Bible calls you a wretch. The Bible calls you a sinner. The Bible says you're depraved. The Bible says there's nothing good in you. That is completely contrary to what we hear in the world's market today, right? We're born with this clean slate. We're born innocent. No, we're not. We're born in our trespasses and our sins. So we are depraved in need of a Savior. That's what you need to know and understand. So we come to God with a spirit of brokenness. We come to God with an attitude of humility. We come to God recognizing that we're in desperate need of salvation. And we come to God knowing that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, died on the cross for our sin, that we might have access to God, not in our own self-righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ alone. Listen, if you think you're saved because you're coming to church, that won't save you. If you think you're saved because you've joined this church, that will not save you. If you think you're saved because you were baptized at one time, that will not save you. If you think you're saved because you think you're a good person, because you're comparing your goodness with other people that are worse than you are, that's not going to get you to heaven. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter how good you are, even if you're almost making it to the other side of the Snake River Canyon. If you don't make it, you fall short. Beloved, the ministry of John the Baptist was to do what? It was to stir the people up. Did John do a good job with that? Yes, they were stirred up. There were people that were in a froth. Many were angry. Many took sides. Many were broken and truly repented of their sins. But many were unwilling to bow their knee and their heart to the one who came to save them from their sin. They were sorry for their sin, but the sorrow didn't lead them to repentance. True biblical repentance. Beloved, do you understand that this is how you and I have to come to God? It is God who will grant to us the gift of repentance so that we see ourselves as God sees us. We'll see our wretchedness. We'll see our depravity. We'll begin to see our rebellion against a holy and offended God. This is the starting point in salvation. Repentance is necessary to the main event. It's a precursor to the main event. We're not going to turn there, but can I get you to write there in your notes Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. This afternoon, I want you to get alone with the Lord, and I want you to read those two psalms. It was David, when he was convicted of Nathan for the sin with Bathsheba, that wrote those songs and psalms before the Lord. And what does he say? Listen, you're watching me? Is this what David said? "God, I would not have sinned had not that woman over there been bathing in the middle of the day so that I could see her. It was her fault. She wasn't wearing anything, God. What man alive could look at that and not lust after her? It's her fault." Is that what it says in Psalm 32? Psalm 32, Psalm 51 says, "Against you and you alone have I committed this sin in your sight." David took full responsibility for his own sin. When you look at the Garden of Eden, what did God say to Eve? "Eve, what have you done?" the serpent. She blamed the serpent. And God says, Adam, what have you done? The woman you gave me, Lord. What do? That's what we do. We blame. We're in this blame game where we never take responsibility for our own sinfulness. It's always somebody else's fault for what we do. How refreshing. How refreshing when somebody actually takes responsibility for their own sin. Right? Let's look at the rejection of Christ, verses 9 through 11. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So the rejection of Christ, the light has come, and the people back then didn't see it. They didn't know it. They didn't receive it. Jesus came to his own people. His own family didn't know him or receive him. Many rejected him, even though they saw his works. They witnessed his sinless life. They walked with him as disciples and followers. Many did not receive him, know him, and in fact rejected him outright. Thank God for my grandson up here that's got his own viewpoint on this passage. Would you turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Andrew, you're doing a good job this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to look at this passage because this makes a lot of sense when you think about why do people not see when it's so plain? It's right there in front of them. The Apostle Paul writes, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, you see that? It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, who is that? That's Satan, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. What's the bottom line of that passage? We, as unsaved, unredeemed people, cannot see the light because our eyes are blinded to the truth. So when you try to talk to your family members about spiritual matters and they've got this glazed look on their face, I'm seeing some of you with that very same look, by the way. I hope you're saved, because when we don't understand, when we don't see it, when we don't comprehend it, when we don't know what the pastor's saying, we don't have the foggiest idea, maybe it's because you're not saved. When you get saved, God opens your eyes to see. He opens your ears to hear. He opens your mind to understand. He opens your heart to receive the truth of God's word. If you don't understand it, doesn't mean you're not saved. It just simply means you're not in the word enough. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. We need to be feeding on the word of God. And so we see this rejection of Christ in verses 9 through 11, and then we see the acceptance of Christ in verses 12 and 13. These famous verses, listen to this. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, after all these years and studying this passage, It never has made more sense than it makes to me right now. Can I share it with you? You're sitting there going, I think you're going to, regardless if I want you to or not. You're right. But as many as received him, listen, we receive only what we've been given. You can't receive truth if you can't see the truth, if you don't know the truth. God has to open your mind and heart and eyes and ears. That's why the Bible says, how can they believe without a preacher? And how can the preacher preach unless he's sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings of great joy. That's why we sang Christmas songs today. The acceptance of Jesus Christ from rejection to acceptance. How does that happen? How does that transpire? Is it by our own initiative? Or is it by God's divine providential decree? Turn with me over to John chapter 6, verse 37. This is so powerful. John 6, 37 through verse 40. Are you there? Listen to what it says. This is Jesus speaking. All that the Father gives me. So how does God get, how does Jesus get newborn believers? The Father gives them as a gift to the Son. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Did you see that? Not might, not maybe, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, with all respect to some of our wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ who believe that you can lose your salvation, hear me. You can't. If you did nothing to gain your salvation, you can do nothing to lose it. The Bible says in the passage that we just read that all that the Father gives to the Son will come to him, and those who come he will not cast out, and he will lose none. So you think to yourself sometimes, like I do, when you're going through a difficult time and you find yourself doing the same sin over and over and over again. I know none of you can relate. It's just me up here, right? We just keep besetting sins over and over and over again. We come back to God and we say, God, here I am again. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how can I be saved? God, am I saved? Would a saved person act the way I do? Would a saved person do what I do? Would a saved person keep doing the same stupid thing over and over and over again? I'll tell you what, I'm not going to give you an affirmation of your salvation, but a good indication that you are saved is that you're even asking that question. An unsaved person doesn't care. When asked the question about their sin, their attitude is, what sin? So this morning, as we look at ourselves and we see the sin within ourselves, maybe we need to spend more time looking at our own falling short and not at those around us that we think have fallen shorter than us. You know what? It's all irrelevant. You look at somebody that's a child molester. You look at somebody, think of the most egregious, horrible, most terrible sin. Just think about that. If you're trying to jump the Snake River Canyon, it doesn't make any difference if you're a foot off the one side or if you're an inch from getting to the other side. Your righteousness and self-righteousness isn't going to get you any more to heaven than the person that comes right up off the ramp and falls down to his death. Salvation cannot come through blood or racial pedigree. being Jewish, for example, neither by the will of the flesh. It's impossible for any of us to come on our own initiative. It isn't possible to come to God either through the will of man, through an institution or a religious system or ideology of man's making. But look what it says. It's of God. What does it say again? Look at the verse, verses 12 and 13. Many received him. To them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. So your Jewishness is not going to get you to heaven. Being a Baptist is not going to get you to heaven. Nor of the will of the flesh. Willpower, won't power. Trying to do your best. Nor of the will of man. Some institution that says, just follow our prescribed laws and come to church on a regular basis. We call those sacraments in the Catholic Church. You must do these things in order to get to heaven. You must show up for confession. You must take the sacrament. You must do this. You must do that. All these rules and regulations, that's not going to get you to heaven. Let's look now at the incarnation of Jesus Christ, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. What does this mean? The doctrine of incarnation is under attack. Every cult and false religion will either magnify the deity over the humanity of Jesus Christ, or we'll try to magnify the humanity over the deity of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Fully God, fully man. 100% God, 100% man. When somebody comes to your door and they knock, and you say, what church are you representing? And they tell you, you ask them the question, who is Jesus? Stay on Jesus. Who is Jesus? If they give you any other gospel, the Bible says, it's anathema. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus is God. He's not like God. He's not a God. He is God. He is fully God and yet fully man. An amazing truth. Either the deity of Christ will be magnified over the humanity, or the humanity will be magnified over the deity. Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Verse 14 is the most concise biblical statement on the deity and incarnation that can be found anywhere through the scriptures. The Word became flesh. Jesus took on the mantle of humanity as one who would put on a garment. But what did he do? He willingly laid aside. Now listen to me, don't get this wrong. You have to be very careful and tread very carefully here. Jesus did not lay aside his godhood. He was God. But he did lay aside some of the rights that came with being God. For example, a baby in a manger. Did you walk up to Jesus as he's lying there in the manger and have a theological conversation with him? No. He had to grow in understanding, right? He grew in obedience, the Bible says. As of the only begotten of the Father, not in any manner less than the Father. The term again, begotten, prototokos, has no reference to origin, but rather to uniqueness. Jesus, in his humanity and deity, was completely unique and unlike anyone or anything else. And guess what? He was full of grace and truth. For indeed, isn't the Lord Jesus fully embodied in these two words? Because he is truth, his grace is offered to us without merit or works righteousness. The person and work of Jesus Christ is the full embodiment of the Father's heart and will for sinners that need saving. Once again, we have the witness to this truth in John the Baptist. All the law can do is condemn the sinner for having broken it. We've been freely given God's grace that eternally flows from saving grace to living and sanctifying grace. The only thing that can flow from the moral law of God is God's condemnation and justifiable wrath. What flowed from Christ in his sinless blood atonement? Grace. Truth. So this declaration that we've just read of John in John 1:1-18 is the explanation of God and of his work in salvation of man. Look what it says here in this verse. It's so amazing. The only begotten of the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The New King James says, he has declared him. Some Bibles have, he has explained him. It's where we get our English word exegesis, which means the method of interpretation of God's holy word. How do we interpret God's word? Verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept, truth upon truth. Jesus is the only one who can explain the work of the Father, the intent, the plan, and the mission of the Father for the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son, the first in priority and preeminence, he declares, he exegetes, he explains the mind and heart and will and sovereign will of the Father. This is a hard message because it's so profound in its intensity. We have to get this right. And so we start in John's gospel, and John is basically saying, and if, remember when we looked at the four gospels, where do you go to get somebody to understand who Jesus is? You go to the gospel of John. What is John doing here in this first chapter? He's explaining and parsing the character and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Have you received the free gift of salvation in the person and work of Jesus? Have you, by faith, taken hold of salvation by grace through faith? Have you repented of your sinful condition? Are you in agreement with God that you deserve eternal condemnation and God's wrath? In receiving this free gift of God in Christ, are you living like it? Are you walking worthy of what God has done in you and for you? Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure? Would anyone disagree with me this morning that it's not looking good for the world right now, and for America in particular? It seems as if the very fabric and foundations of our land are being systematically pulled apart. Can you listen to me and hear me? The problem of America is not the police. The problems of America are not race. The problems of America can't be laid solely at the feet of our president. You might want to do that. You might like to do that. But you're not intellectually honest until you put the full responsibility for the problems of America right in the circle you're standing in. Why is America careening, it seems like, in a direction that doesn't bode well for us as a country? Why? Because we've ceased being salt and light in our community. We've ceased standing for the truth. We've ceased holding our elected officials accountable. Some of you might be saying to yourself, Pastor, you know that separation of church and state, you shouldn't be talking politics from the pulpit. There was a group of people back in the founding days of our nation called the Black Robed Regiment. And these pastors called the country to account through preaching righteousness. This is what pastors need to be doing. This is what pastors should be doing. And without apology, whether you're a Republican or a Democrat or independent, you need to hold your elected officials accountable for their actions, for we do live in a constitutional republic. And God wants us to hold them accountable. We want to declare ourselves independent from it all. I've heard people say, I'm not voting. You know what? That's not an option. As far as I'm concerned, as a Christian, as long as you've been given the right to vote, that's a precious gift. And if we get the wrong people in, it's because so many of us decided not to stand up and to vote our conscience. Can I tell you who to vote for in November? I'll be doing another message. We lost a lot of people in 2016. Not a lot, but a few. When I preached that message, I didn't tell you to vote for President Trump, but I did tell you, vote for people that believe in life. If the person you're voting for doesn't believe in life, they believe in a woman's right to choose, what about the baby's right to choose? If you don't believe in the rights of the baby, that's where you start. Life. Liberty. Where does liberty come from? It comes from God. And God has given us a nation that has enjoyed liberty for over 200 years. And we need to take it seriously. So God has called us in the midst of all this turmoil to be salt and light. Not just a candle. And I didn't get there. Let me just back up for a second because we're almost done. John the Baptist said, I'm not the light. I'm just bearing witness of the light. Later on in the passage of John's gospel, it actually states that John the Baptist was like a lamp shining in the darkness. And in John chapter 3, the latter part of that chapter, it talks about, you know, your light. Men love darkness rather than light. In Matthew chapter 5, it says, don't hide your light under a bushel. What's it talking about? Your light is like a candle. But even if you hold up a candle in the midst of darkness, you can see it from miles away. You and I need to be light. And not just light, but Christ as the light of life. If we say we are Christ's followers and disciples of Jesus Christ, then we must conduct ourselves accordingly. When called upon to be light, we need to give more than just a candle. We need to let people see Christ. Let Christ shine through you in all of His glory. Speaking the truth in love will cause rage in some and will draw others to the light of Christ's everlasting, eternal gospel. That, beloved, is good news. I want to encourage you today. We probably live in the safest place in America. You know, living in Kingman, Arizona, I don't know that there are going to be a lot of antagonists coming to Kingman to try to stir up the population. Every once in a while, you'll see people with things on their cars that think, well, how'd you get here? We wonder where some of these people come from. But honestly, you and I need to speak the truth in love. And we need to speak the truth of the gospel. And we need to let Christ be seen in us. Don't ever apologize for Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. For some of you who are new today, every week here at Family Bible Church, we have communion. We sin every week, so we need to be reminded every week that there is a sacrifice for our sin. And Jesus, through the bread, reminds us that His body was crushed for us. And through the cup, reminds us that His blood was shed for us, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So we invite you to come. We've got these individual little containers. The top layer, it's a little bit to find that and to tear it off, has a little wafer in there that tastes like styrofoam. But it works. And there's no waste at all using this in this way. We're probably not going to go back to the old method. And then you pull the second little cellophane thing back to have the grape juice, all right? So come forward at this time. There's a table in the back, two tables here in the front. What do we want? Oh, we're wanting to close? I'm saying, but I don't know what that means. Talk to me. Oh, okay, I'm getting there. We have a producer back there that's doing, she does a great job, and I'm thankful for Tracy and Terry. So let's close this portion of the service for our Facebook friends and our YouTube friends, and then we'll go ahead and partake together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the teaching of your word today. This was a difficult subject, and yet, Lord, so profound and so important for us to understand and to believe with all of our heart. So, Father, I pray that you would bless now these ones that are watching us on YouTube and on Facebook. Thank you for them. I think of so many of them that are still fearful of coming out because of the coronavirus here in our area. And we pray, God, your protection over them and your blessing over them. Lord, we look forward to the day that we get to see them here at Family Bible Church again. Until then, Lord, bless them and encourage them. And now as we partake here at Family Bible Church, we partake with a heart full of gratitude and thanksgiving for who you are and what you've done for us on the cross of Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, that concludes.